We're going to continue in Mark chapter 2, part 2 of the healing of the paralytic. Let's read those verses. So Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 2, verses 1, and we'll go through 12. And again, Jesus entered Capernaum, and after some days it was heard that he was in the house. And immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him, because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where Jesus was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And immediately he arose, he took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed, and they glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Isn't that great? Father, we just ask you again to, Lord, enlighten us. Lord, that we would understand that which you want us to understand, that, Lord, we would, Lord, just work these things out in our hearts. Lord, not to that we would be entertained by the word, Lord, though we enjoy it, Lord, but that, Lord, it would be a word that could change us, Lord, and create in us, Lord, new life, as it were, Lord, to conform us more and more into the image of our dear Jesus. So we just commit this time to you now. Amen. Okay. So backing up a little bit from last week, and again, I got a time schedule that I'll try to be close to, because the parade's coming at 1. And we got to eat before that. So anyway, here again, you know, we see the heart of Jesus, how tender he is. And he's not just tender towards the paralytic, but I believe he's tender towards the Pharisees. And we'll see that in a minute. But anyway, God must move to save this man. So the central figure is probably the paralytic, with Christ being there. His disciples are there. A great crowd of people are there, and the Pharisees are there. So we've got this group. But God must save this man or he has no hope, right? And he's a picture of unregenerate men and women, that unless God move, we have no hope. Religion will not save us. Trying to be good is not good. It's pride, and it's just unless God moves. So that's the picture of this paralytic. And he has four friends who help him. So we have like these four main people in this picture, and they all have lessons to teach us. We have the sensation seekers. Those are the crowds. We have the sincere. Those are the four men that helped him. They were sincere. We have the sarcastic. That's the Pharisees and the scribes. They're sarcastic. We have the sorrowful. And I believe the paralytic was a sorrowful man. And then we have the Savior. And last week we covered the first two along with a picture of prayer. So the sensation seekers, when they heard that it was noised abroad, that's verse 1, that it was heard that Jesus was in the house. They all came clamoring to see great wonders and things happening. They wanted to see what would happen. their closing comments, which we read here in Mark in verse 12, but the other ones in Luke 5 or in Matthew 9 are interesting as well, but we can't go there. Anyway, they were all amazed. They were all struck with wonder. They glorified God. They said, we've never seen anything like this. It was just tremendous. They saw these wonderful miracles again and again in Capernaum, and yet they were not saved. They did not repent. The miracles, though it impressed them, and they were stunned, and they said, we've never seen anything like this. We've never seen this happen. Yet they were not saved. It did not lead them to repentance. So that it didn't do it. But Jesus preached to them. That's what we read then in verse 2. Immediately, many gathered together that there was no room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Yes, there were miracles. There was probably miracles before that, but he preached the word to them. Please, Lord, make the word come alive. You know, as I prayed over there, Lord, give us ears to hear what we cannot hear. Give us eyes to see what we cannot see. Give us hearts to respond to and apply that which we can't in human strength. Do that for us. So that's the sensational seekers. We see the four friends, and they're tremendous examples of persistence to carry, to intercede for someone and bring them to Jesus. Tremendous examples of that, how all that they went through, and they didn't take obstacles to stop them. Excuse me. They pressed through to find Jesus. And so again, they're an example of how to pray for loved ones. One of the great things about being over there this morning was I trust that your heart was troubled, that you have on your heart a burden for people who are, you know, need the Lord. You know, we all need the Lord, but that they would see their lostness, thus the parable of the lost things. But anyway, so those are the sincere friends, the pictures of carrying those on our hearts and doing whatever it takes to bring them before the Lord to see God touch them. Then again, of course, that's a picture of the motivation of prayer. And it says that when Jesus saw their faith, so Jesus sees faith. And I don't know if he saw the faith of the paralytic, but I know that he saw the faith of the four men who carried him in. He saw their faith. And so it's a challenge to us is to pray in faith. We talked about it Wednesday night. We prayed and asked God for faith that we could really have a living belief of what God is doing and what we're asking for. So Jesus saw their faith. He saw their persistence and whatever. And it was a challenge then for us all and for parents, and that if you have children who are lost, to not give up because Jesus sees faith. Maybe there's no faith in the child or in the brother, the sister, or whoever it might be, the neighbor. Maybe there's no faith in them, but if I'm praying, is there faith in me? When Jesus saw their faith, the ones who were helping the paralytic, when he saw their faith, he spoke and he acted. And so may he see the faith of the parents. And then I quoted several verses, but Jeremiah 31, and I love this verse regarding these things, verses 16 and 17 on Jeremiah 31. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work or your prayers shall be rewarded, says the Lord. And they, that's children, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own borders. Wow, what a promise to bring before the Lord. What a promise. So now moving into this week, in verses 6 and 7, we read about these guys. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So this is another set that we see, the scribes. Scribes were the ones who drew up legal documents. They also copied Old Testament scriptures. They devoted themselves to the study of the law in the determination of its application in daily life. So they studied the law and how can we apply that in daily life, and they hounded people with it. And of course, they strove to do that. They were terribly dedicated, and so they were puffed up because they knew more about it. They supposedly obeyed more of the law and what the scriptures told them how to act, and so they were pretty proud of that. That's who they were. The scribes also did believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in the resurrection. The scribes and them, they didn't. And then you have the Pharisees. I'm sorry, I got that backwards. It's the Pharisees who didn't believe in the resurrection. was it Ravenhill said, the Sadducees, and that's why they're sad, you see. Anyway, the Pharisees, they formed the largest and the most influential religious political party. They are consistently depicted in the Gospels as antagonists or opponents of Jesus Christ in the early Christians. And the name Pharisees basically means separated ones. The Pharisees separated themselves from society to study and to teach the law. But they also separated themselves from the common people because they considered the common people to be religiously ignorant and unclean. So they separated themselves. That was the Pharisees. That was the scribes. The scribes and Pharisees, they had come from all over Israel. Luke tells us in his account of this, he tells us that they had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. They had all gathered together to trap Jesus. They brought their negativity with them, their negativism with them. They brought their opposition with them. They brought their critical hearts with them, and they sat there somehow close, it seems, close to him so they could hear him, and they sat there to trap him. And, of course, he let them fall into his trap by saying, your sins be forgiven. But that's what they do. Negativism spreads, and they were spreading it all over. If you're negative, you're going to pass it on. If you're critical, you're going to pass it on. We must be careful about those things. That's who these people were. They came spreading this, and they were trying now to spread it even in Capernaum, where these great things had been done of Jesus. They seemed to have arrived early because they had good places, and they sat close where they could hear Jesus, and I wonder what he was preaching, because we don't read what he was preaching. I wonder what he was preaching with them sitting right there. What was he saying? We don't know. It would be interesting to know what he was saying. Anyway, they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? Only one can forgive, and that is God alone. And Jesus perceives in his heart what they're doing. Now, Luke says that they murmured, which sounds vocal, but it says that Jesus discerned in his heart. So it didn't have anything to do with his ears. Before he heard them and maybe did not hear them, the disciples might have heard them because they were sitting there too. But he discerns that there's something wrong with them. He discerns their skepticism. He discerns what they were saying. Who can forgive sins? Why does this man speak blasphemy? So they're critical right away. They've caught him now because only one can forgive sins. It's God. Only he can do it. So they think they have him. So then we see, though, at the same time, the compassion of Christ because he loved them. It says in Luke that the power of God was present to heal them. And that's in reference of the scribes and the Pharisees. The power of God was present to heal even them. If they would soften their hardened hearts, he could heal even them. But they would not do it. They had the spirit and the eyes and the ears of the Laodicean church that said, we have need of nothing. And Jesus said, oh my, you are wretched, blind, and miserable. You know, that's what he said. But they thought they were okay. That's the spirit of the Laodicean. Where Jesus' heart is that he would save them. In Timothy chapter 2, there's some verses about that God wills that all men should be saved. That is, all kinds of men, even Pharisees. If you follow the context, the word all is repetitive. That all, from every class of people, that they would be saved. So be praying for all of them, because I will that they would be saved. And so here is what he's saying. There was present the power of God to heal them. Didn't any of the Pharisees have a need? Weren't any of them beat up and broken? Wasn't any of them have a problem in their home, sick children, something? But they were all hardened in their hearts. They couldn't see it. So anyway, they did feel threatened. They were filled with jealousy, envy, and pride. And again, this gives birth to criticism and complaining then, because there's something, they're picking on someone. It's so easy to pick on people. That's what they were doing. They'd never had the popularity of Christ that he was now receiving. They did not have the power or the authority that he possessed. None of the people hung on their words or crammed in close to hear them or to see what they were going to do. They knew they did not have any power to lessen man's misery. And so they looked at Christ. He had everything. They didn't. They pretended they have everything, but they didn't have it. Jesus did. So they hated him. They rose with jealousy. So they were all about outward perfections, about right and wrong. but they were dead, and Jesus called them whited sepulchres. That's who they were, the religious dead, the walking dead, the zombies of religion. And so that's who those were, skeptics. And they were there in droves to hear him. Then we finally get to look at the paralytic man to see him the most. And again, he maybe is the central figure. Christ certainly is there. But there's so much about the paralytic in this. And again, what he pictures. I'll read you something that I pulled from a couple commentaries. The most distinctive benefit the Christian message offers the world is not sacrificial love for others, or a high standard of morality, or a life of peace and contentment, or a life of purpose and satisfaction, or a life of prosperity and healing. All of these things Christianity does bring, but they are byproducts of biblical Christianity, and yet all these things fall short of Christianity's greatest gift to mankind. The gospel brings one surpassing benefit that transcends all others, and it is provided by no other religion, and it meets humanity's deepest and most fundamental needs. And no other religion has this part, which is fundamental to the Christian church, and only the Christian church. That is the reality that as sinners, we all stand guilty before a holy God. A humanity that has by its sin and by its rebellion condemned itself to an eternal hell. The difference between those who enjoy eternal life and those who will experience everlasting punishment in hell is not of personal goodness. That's not the difference. The difference is, again, some teach that. The difference is that's what the Pharisees and the scribes, a personal goodness. Some religions teach this. But what we have is bound up in one word, forgiveness. We're the only religion, Christianity, true Christianity, the only word we have that none other have is the forgiveness of our sins. Every person's greatest need is the forgiveness of their sin. Here Jesus addresses that, which was most paramount in this man's life. So again, the roof is ripped up. These four men carry this crippled man, paralytic man. They let him through the feet or through the roof, and they drop him at Jesus' feet. And Jesus speaks this to him. Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. It's obvious what to the natural eye what his greatest need was. It was to rise up and walk. But Jesus said, no, it isn't. This is the greatest need that this man has, is that his sins are forgiven. The greatest need that he had wasn't physical healing. It was spiritual healing. Perhaps he was a younger man because he calls him son. One of the versions has it child, is what it says, rise up and walk. But there it is. Matthew adds this in his, where rather than before rise up and walk, before thy sins be forgiven, he says, son, be of good cheer. Literally meaning, no longer be sad, but be encouraged. Jesus discerned what made him sad, what made him discouraged. He discerned what it was, and it wasn't his physical shape. It wasn't his physical condition. Jesus addressed it, and he said, son, you be of good cheer. I'm going to take care of what is burdening you. And that's what Jesus addresses. What is burdening this man? It would seem sin was the cause of his cheerlessness. He was discouraged by the weight of sin and conviction. His outlook was one of sadness, of carrying a burden. And maybe he felt hopeless, conviction in his heart, knowing that how am I? Life is short. I know that it's short. I have all these hours to lay in my bed and consider what life is about. And as the preacher said in Ecclesiastes, vain, vain, it's all vain. It's all empty. It's all hollow. And there he lays, and he knows that I'm not right with God. Where will I spend eternity? We don't know. But Jesus says to him, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Why did he say that? Unless he discerned something in this man that made him cheerless, that made him sad, and he addresses that which the man needed most. Jesus must have seen contrition, some kind of remorse, maybe even repentance. that he would respond in such a way, son, your sins are forgiven you. He wouldn't just say that to someone who was careless about their life, who cared nothing about sin, that cared nothing of their alienation from God. All they were concerned with was, touch my body, touch my body. Jesus would not have done that. He discerned in this man a legitimate, sincere brokenness over his sin. Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven you. And that was the cure. That's all he would have had to have done. Jesus was happy with that at that moment. He was perfectly content in the condition of that man once his sins were forgiven. We do not hear the man crying out for cleansing, but Jesus heard it. And it reminds us of Isaiah 64:24. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. Before they call, I will answer. And now, perhaps, this man would agree with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. That's what he learned. It was a brokenness for him, and he sought the Lord. I believe Jesus saw that. Jesus, when he forgave this man's sin, went directly to the heart of the man's problem. It was sin. It was the cause, and it is the cause of all of men's misery. Sin is worse than jail. It's worse than sickness. It's worse than disease. Sin is worse than death. Sin is worse than hell, because all those things exist because of sin. Hell is there because of sin. Death is there because of sin. Sickness is there because of sin. In the beginning, Adam was perfect, and there would have been none of those things, but sin brought it in. But Jesus says to him, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. The word forgiven there has a double meaning. First, it means that one's sins, this guy's sins, my sins, these sins are put away on a judicial basis, as though I stood before a judge. My sins are forgiven. They're put away on a judicial basis based on the blood, the shed blood of Christ. He paid the penalty, the price of the broken law of God demanded satisfaction, and divine justice received it in the death of Christ. That's the first thing of forgiveness, okay? It's on the judicial basis by the blood of Christ. He paid the penalty, a price the broken law of God demanded, and thus satisfied divine justice. Number two, second part, on the basis of this, God removes the guilt of the sin from the believing sinner. And he bestows upon him a positive righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, in which the forgiven person stands forever justified. That's the two parts of that word forgiven. It's like the word justification. This is the biblical forgiveness. The literal meaning is to send something away, to release it from a person and send it away, and it's gone. As far as the east is from the west, our sins have been buried in the deepest sea. Our sins are gone. Isn't that amazing? It's just as though we had never sinned. That's a tremendous thing. And forgiveness is the most sensational and the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performed. It is the greatest and the most sensational, because this is what separated us from God. Our sickness does not separate us from God. Jesus wasn't afraid of leprosy. He could touch the leper. It didn't separate him from God. The paralytic didn't separate him from God. But sin separates us from God. Forgiveness is the most sensational, the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. Why? Because forgiveness meets our greatest need. It brings the greatest blessing. It costs the greatest price. And it gives the most lasting results. This is what forgiveness does. This man who could not walk, now by the power of Christ, Jesus says, I'll touch your body too. I'll take care of that. He who could not walk immediately raises up, takes up his bed. Imagine he had legs that had no muscle in them. That's part of the miracle, is that he was able to get up and walk. He restored somehow Jesus when he healed him, restored all of his muscles so he could get up and walk, and not only just get up, which that alone is a miracle, and not pass out from blood rushing, you know, down from his head, but that he had strength enough to walk, that he had strength enough to bend over, pick up his bed, and carry it out. Immediately he was restored as though he had never sinned. And it's a picture of what God does with us. When he heals us, when he forgives us, get up, take up your bed and walk. Get on with life. You are forgiven. That's what he does. This is the Savior. And he's finally, this is the last picture we have is of the Savior. He preached the word to him. The Pharisees correctly murmured, who can forgive sins but God? They were right. Nobody can forgive sin but God. Isaiah 43:25 says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Isn't that amazing? God says, I blot out your sins for my sake. It's for his sake that he does it, for his glory. So we're to let our light shine to a lost world. We are to be boastful. We are to share what God's done for us. We are a city set on a hill. We're not to hide. That's, again, one of the blessings of being out there is letting our light shine. But they murmured correctly. Who can do it? And it's God. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins any longer. God doesn't forget them. He chooses not to remember them. They are gone. And like the rich young ruler who came calling Jesus the good teacher, the good master, Jesus replying, why do you call me good? There's none that's good but God. You know, getting them to realize that I am God. He is God. Here again, no one can forgive sins but God. He says, that's right, but I forgave him. And to prove to you that I did it, this is what I'll do. I'll ask you this question. Which is easier, to say your sins be forgiven or to say, son, take up your bed and walk? Which is easier? Well, on the one hand, this is what Jesus is saying, that it was easier to say your sins be forgiven, because nobody can see whether they were forgiven. You could say that. You know, I could say to you, I have great power, and in my house right now there's a whatever. There's something there. And you don't know if it's true or not because you can't see it. So he says, on one hand, saying your sins are forgiven you is really easy because you can't tell me if I'm right or wrong. You can't tell me if it's true or not. So that's which is easier, to say your sins be forgiven or to say take up your bed and walk. Because now there's external evidence. Now we can see, was he really healed? There's proof right there. Instantly there's proof of what Jesus said is, does he have power or does he have authority? So which is easier? But in reality, in the truth of it, it is much easier to say, be healed, because it did not take the death of Christ to heal anybody. He's always had the authority. He didn't have to die to create Adam out of a chunk of dirt. And he certainly didn't have to die to heal a leper in the Old Testament or to do whatever he did in the Old Covenant. He didn't have to die, but to forgive men and women, to restore a relationship between a holy God and unholy men and women, that took the blood of Christ. Which is easier to say? Well, to say it, your sins are forgiven, it's easy. But to have it be real, that cost the blood of Christ. That cost the blood of God. It cost him everything to be able to say to that man, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Have we heard that? Have I heard that in my own? Son, daughter, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. If I have heard it, should my disposition be sadness, grumpy, cranky, critical? Or should it be of good cheer? Should we not be happy that our sins are forgiven? Should we not be rejoicing? We should. Anyway, verse 10, that you may know that I have power, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. Power there is a power that is inherently in a person or in a thing. It implies not only power and authority, but the rightful power and authority. It was just in him. It's who he was. It wasn't something he received. It's who he was. It's what was real and resident within him. It is rightfully his. But there it is. I say unto you, and again, this words that he says, a Son of Man has power, that you may know that the Son of Man, what do we know about Jesus, that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sin, power to free us from sin, power to move us without stumbling and overcoming that sin that so easily besets us. The Son of Man, he says, that the Son of Man, it is a particular term that was only spoken by one other person in the whole Bible. And that person was Stephen, when he was there being stoned and he saw heaven opened and he said, I see the Son of Man standing at the throne of God. Otherwise, the only person who ever spoke that phrase was Jesus Christ himself. And he spoke it 80 times, right around 80 times, 14 times in Mark's gospel. The Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. It is addressing his divinity as the Messiah and as the human, the man and God mixed. It's addressing Philippians chapter 2, which we aren't going to go there, but that's what it means. It implies and speaks of his messianic office, his true manhood, and his unique relationship to humanity, yet being God in the flesh. You shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us, and yet the Son of Man. He's the only one who said it. Only Stephen referenced it when he saw him. He saw the Son of Man, but no one else spoke it but Jesus. He is not a son of man, but he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man, that the Son of Man. He's the only one who can say it this way. Anyway, we'll wrap it up with that that verse there. But I love what it said at the end of verse 12. They were all amazed and they glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." You know, isn't that what a testimony for people to say, "Wow, I know that she once was like this and he once was like that, but look at him now. I've never seen nothing like this." Not in any dead religion. We've never seen nothing like that. But that's what Christ can do. So listen then. Jesus is for those who feel their need, those who feel their brokenness and are willing by the grace and the power of God to live for Jesus, to live for his life. That's what God wants to do. He wants to meet us in our brokenness. They tore through the roof. They let this man down. He healed him of his sin sickness, and then he healed him of his body. He is the way maker. This guy had no hope. The paralytic had no hope in that society. I mean, even medicine couldn't do anything for him. Even in today's age, medicine could do nothing for him. He was hopeless. And again, it's a picture of all those things, but be of good cheer. You know, be of good cheer, son. Your sins are forgiven. Anyway, Jesus is the way maker. And maybe we can close with that song and let's just pray. Father, we thank you again for this quick run through these 12 verses, Lord. But may they, as we read them again in our own time, Lord, may they just speak to us. Lord, would they come alive to us? May we be encouraged of your love for us and of your care for each individual, Lord, that you've come to meet us, that you've come to seek and to save that which is lost, Lord. You even came for the Pharisees. Power of God was there to heal them, but they would not. And just as it was said of your hometown that he could do no mighty miracles there because of their unbelief. But Lord, you are here. Your heart is here for us, and you are the way maker. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, and just bless our time together now, Lord, we pray. Amen.